Hold on, you don't know what I'm going to say next. You may say, can I take my applause back, please? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 27. Or your iPad, or your iPhone, or your regrettable off-brand. Oh, boy. Well, it was the call we received that no parent ever wants to get. My wife, Luella, is a very level person emotionally and spiritually. I need that. I'm a passionate guy. I'm like this. Luella's like this. And I was about 6 hours away from Philadelphia, where we live. I got a call from Luella. I could tell by the quiver in her voice, the shake in her voice, that something serious had taken place. She said, you've got to get back to Philadelphia as fast as you can, and said that our daughter, Nicole, had been in a terrible accident. She had been walking down the street in Philadelphia after getting off of work, and a drunk and unlicensed driver driving a huge SUV lost control of the vehicle, careened up on the sidewalk, and crushed her against a wall. She had massive injuries. The doctors told us if it had happened in the suburbs, she wouldn't have made it to the hospital. She had 11 breaks of her pelvis alone, shattered the whole center part of her skeleton. I'll never forget walking into that hospital room and seeing the broken body of my daughter being sustained by machines. I did what any father who has any love inside of them would do. I fell apart. I couldn't think of what to do but get up on that bed next to her and put my cheek next to her. I didn't know whether she was conscious or not. I didn't know whether she could hear me or not, and say, Nicole, you're not alone. This is Dad. I'm with you. And God's with you too. A tear coursed down her cheek. I knew that she could hear me. That kicked in 4 years of travail. For the first 3 months, I did not enter my office because Nicole was in such remarkable pain. There was no way that she could be that wasn't just horrendously painful. We really literally had to sit with our hands on her, reassuring her. It was very hard. A week in, to this thing in the hospital, they kept upping her medication, hoping to relieve her, and they OD'd her and had to revive her. It was enough that the injuries were so significant, but she lost everything. She didn't even get justice because the Philadelphia Police Department, just to get this case through the court, pled it down from a drunk driving case to a reckless driving case. And there's no justice for Nicole at all. Now, I want to think with you, what does it actually look like to live in light of the gospel, to live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the gospel that you preach? What does it look like to live that between the already and the not yet? knowing that God, for His glory and our good, has chosen for us to remain in this world that is not functioning the way God intended it for it to function. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Drunk people are not supposed to wreck people's lives. That's the world we live in. What does it mean to live in light of the gospel? What are the actions? What are the disciplines? What's the functional street level theology there? What does that actually look like? Now, my dear wife Luella tells me that I leave crowds in utter trauma because I don't finish Nicole's story. So I want to do that. By God's grace, Nicole is doing very well. And you probably, if you saw her, would know that she had sustained the level of injuries that she sustained. Now, I want to take you to Psalm 27 because Psalm 27 is a psalm of trouble. But it's more than a psalm of trouble. It's very instructive in terms of this question, what does it mean to live in light of the person and work of the Redeemer in the midst of the normal, inescapable trouble of life and ministry in the fallen world? Because you won't escape it. It's the choice of your Redeemer to leave you in this broken world for His glory, for your good. Well, let me read Psalm 27, say some historical comments about it, and then we'll launch in. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat at my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. From my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Scholars say that this psalm was penned in one of two situations in the life of David. Either in that situation where David is being pursued by Saul, because Saul is ravenously jealous of David and wants to do David harm, although David has been a loyal servant to Saul and has done nothing wrong. The wrong of David is that he was God's anointed and the power of God is on him. It's a picture of just personal injustice as hard as it gets. Or maybe it was written in that moment when David is hiding out from his own son Absalom because Absalom wants his throne. The hearts of Israel have been turned toward Absalom, and if you're in a monarchy and you're going to take a person's throne, that person's going to have to die. And there's this poignant moment in this story, well, the report comes that Absalom, in fact, has died. David's a father. He doesn't celebrate. There's really going to be no good end to this story. And rather than celebrating at the announcement, he crumbles as a father and he says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." Now what you have is a context of the psalm of these two poignant, difficult moments. What does it look like to live the faith, to live the gospel in that kind of situation? What does that actually look like? Well, if you notice, you can look there, this psalm of trouble doesn't begin with trouble. The psalm of trouble actually begins with theology. And let me say this, living in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in times of difficulty begins with crisp, sound, clear, scriptural theology. Preach theology to yourself. Don't try to figure out what you don't ever have the ability to figure out. Let's just say it. God's secret will is called His secret will because it's secret. Rest is not found in your understanding because there's so little that you will ever understand. Rest is not found in trying to manufacture enough control that you can control the circumstances that you would otherwise be afraid of. Rest is not found in surrounding yourself with allies. Rest is not found in all of that kind of thing. Rest is found in the sound theology of the Word of God. Be a theologian where the rubber meets the road in everyday life and ministry. Let theology form your ministry emotions. Let theology form your ministry decisions. Let theology form your ministry joy. Let theology form your ministry motivation. Let theology form your ministry. It's scary how at some intellectual level, we can be such good theologians and be such poor theologians at street level. Enough. And what does David say? The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is stronghold. What does light mean in Scripture? It's a metaphor of what in its grandest, biggest, widest form? Well, light is a picture of everything that's pure and everything that's right and everything that's just and everything that's holy. This world is ruled by one who is holy and just and right and true and faithful. Justice will win. In moments where it seems like what you're facing is so incredibly unjust. It's in moments where it seems like the surrounding world is so corrupt. In moments where you wonder, is there holiness to be found anywhere? Even in your own heart. Oh, you better know where that is to be found, and you better know who you serve. The Lord is salvation. What does salvation mean in its biggest, broadest form? It's deliverance from evil. Evil external, evil internal. The one who rules the universe hates what is evil and will defeat what is evil. There will be a day when we'll all be invited to the one funeral we actually want to attend, the funeral of sin and death, because sin and death will die. And we will live forever and ever and ever where what is holy reigns. The Lord is stronghold. The picture of a fortified city. A place to run and hide under attack. There is refuge for the people of God. There is stronghold in moments of trouble. There is a place to run. There is a place to hide. The Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is stronghold. Now, I'm probably about to confuse you. But hear what I'm about to say. What I've just given you is bad theology. Are you confused? Because I've left out a word in what David said. Did you catch it? Can you tell me the word that I left out? Say it. Say it again. You see, the theology of the Word of God is not just meant to define and explain for you who God is and what He's doing. The theology of the Word of God, properly understood, is meant to massively redefine your identity as a child of God. Enough of abstract, distant, cold, intellectual theology. Theology, the theology of Scripture, is never meant to be an end in itself. The theology of Scripture is meant to be a means to an end, and the end is a radically transformed life. Now, here's what is being said. This is glory beyond the ability of me to wrap my brain around it and to express it in words, that by glorious, unearned, unachieved, undeserved grace, I have been personally connected to this one who is light. I've been personally connected to this one who is salvation. I've been personally connected to this one who is stronghold. He is light and salvation and stronghold for me. Little Paul Tripp, born in unremarkable Toledo, Ohio, never able to achieve this mercy, has been bestowed this mercy. What glory is that? 10 million years into eternity, I'll still be singing of that glory. That's good theology. It's meant to tell you who you are. It's meant to redefine your ministry self-concept. In case you hadn't figured it out, the hope of your ministry doesn't happen to be you. If that's a shock to you, write it down. Your wife already knows that. The hope of your ministry is not the degree of your theological understanding. The degree of your biblical literacy. Those are wonderful, wonderful things. But hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. And he has become to you through his life, lived on your behalf, his death, died on your behalf, his resurrection, conquering sin and death. He has become light and salvation and stronghold to you. It's incredibly important as you're facing ministry in a fallen world, the place where ministry is needed, that you're rooting your hope in gospel theology, not abstract sort of biblical intellectualisms, but gospel theology that's connecting you by means of the mercy of Jesus to what the theology is describing. Is that making sense to you? That's a huge difference. Now, if that's not radical enough in this psalm, where this psalm is its most radical is the juxtaposition between verses 2 and 3 and verse 4. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Before I look at the radical sort of juxtaposition of these two things, I want to just reflect on this moment. I'm sitting in my office with a pastor I'll call Frank. And he's talking about difficulties in his ministry, difficulties that he's found rather crushing and rather depressing. And to be honest, he was facing hard things. I understood why they would be discouraging. But when he began in ways I don't think he even realized to theologize about those, to talk about God in the midst of those, he described a God I didn't know. He described a God who's not in the Bible. This was a pretty good Bible teacher, a fairly good pastor, but in this moment, there was this dissonance, disharmony in the way he talked about God. And it hit me as I was listening to him. He's not just suffering the thing that he's suffering, but he's suffering the miserable personal theology that he's brought to his suffering. Does that make sense? It's not just the burden of the moment. It was burdensome. There are times when ministry is very burdensome. There are times when you want your heart to go in a different direction. It doesn't seem to go in a different direction. It's burdensome. For about 6 years, I was the Sunday evening preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church. Church founded in 1829, you know, faithful to the gospel for all these years in Center City, Philadelphia. Pulpit of Barnhouse, Boyson, Riken, and Tripp. And there was a particular elder at 10th who just did not get the glory that is my preaching. And he would email me and say he wanted to get together with me and talk about my preaching. I'd love that. That's a lie. And he would put me through these, what I would describe as first-year seminary student tutorials in preaching. This man who has never preached. Now, I would like to say that that wasn't burdensome to me, that I've got my identity rooted in Christ enough that I could bear the burden of that, but I would get up to preach. I'm the guy who writes about this stuff, for Pete's sake. And everybody's head would be a normal size except for this man's. It would be about this big. And he had the eyes of the Mona Lisa, you know what I mean? Wherever you move, they look like they're staring at you. And it felt like he had a big clipboard. Not quite. You can do better than that. It was incredibly distracting. There is one, this is very humbling to admit, there's one moment in preparation where I'm preparing this point and the thought comes into my brain. This is a thought that should not be in your brain. This point will get him. When I'm done with this point, he'll run forward at the sermon, bow down in front of me, and say, "Oh, the glory." Now, that's a mess. That's idolatrous preparation to preach. That's preaching to win the respect of one man. It's burdensome. And in those moments when you're facing the external burdens and the internal burdens of the heart, it's very, very important that you're living out of this rich theology of awesome glory to which you've been connected by grace. Because it alters the way you deal with those things. Now, the juxtaposition. I love that word. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, that's a pretty picture. Picture of a ravenous wild animal chewing on you. Though an army encamp against me, though war rise against me. Now let's just think for a moment. If you have an army encamped against you to eat up your flesh, what would be the one thing you would desire? Be honest. How about weapons? That makes sense. Bigger than what they have. How about God just incinerate them? You're God, you can handle it. Little thing for you. How about just suck me out of this experience and drop me somewhere else? View of prayer. There's a lot of people who pray prayers. That's all they want. Now, those are sort of sensible reactions, but that's not the reaction David has. He says, in this moment, when evil is lined up against me with the purpose of destroying me, here's what I want to do. I want to run to the temple to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What? Why would he say that? Either David is super spiritual, way beyond anything that we can understand, or he's crazy, or he's onto something. Perhaps David is onto something that's important for us all. This one thing I want to do in the darkest moments of my life, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What is it that David knows? Pastor, hear me say this. He knows that there exists in the universe one of grand and glorious beauty, way more beautiful than any ugly thing you will ever face in your life. He's beautiful in wisdom. He's beautiful in power. He's beautiful in sovereignty. He's beautiful in faithfulness. He's beautiful in patience. He's beautiful in grace. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. Your tough situation is not ultimate. Your tough situation is not determinative. This one of beauty is ultimate, and he holds you in his hands by grace. And here's the issue. You will only ever view the ugly difficulties of ministry properly when you look at them through the lens of the stunning beauty of your Redeemer. You will only look at, understand, and evaluate appropriately the ugly things that you will face in ministry when you look at them through the lens of the stunning beauty of your Redeemer. You see, I love how honest the Bible is. The Bible's shockingly honest. And in fact, there are stories in the Bible that are so tawdry, if they were in a paperback book at your local drugstore, you wouldn't buy them. But the Bible is gloriously hopeful at the same time. And here's the point I'm making, that biblical faith, gospel living, never requires that you deny reality. Biblical faith, gospel living, never requires that you deny reality. If you have to deny reality in order to achieve peace, you may have momentary peace, but what you're not doing is living the faith of the gospel. I love the account of Abraham in Romans 4 that says, you know, everything Abraham had done, all the radical choices made, had been based on this promise that there would be descendants that would be like the sand on the seashore. And here he was, an old man with an old wife, and there was no son. The Bible says that Abraham considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. How's that for specificity? He didn't deny reality. He didn't play monkey games with what was real. But, this is amazing, he grew strong in faith as he was waiting because he was fully persuaded that the one who made the promise was faithful. Now, this tells you something about the disciplines of Abraham's life. What it's depicting is, although Abraham did not deny reality, he faced the harsh realities of that moment. Those realities were not his meditation. God was his meditation. Does that make sense? And so, in the meantime, he grew strong in faith, because the more he meditated on the glory of God, the more he became convinced that giving life to the womb of one old lady was an easy thing for a God of this glory. Now, if you allow yourself to let difficulty become your functional theology, to meditate on all the scary, fearful what-ifs of those difficulties, the difficulties loom larger and larger, seem more and more impossible, defeat your soul more and more. You're not suffering difficulty, you're suffering miserable anti-theology difficulty. Because you've made what you don't really understand, a story that's being written and you're not the author, you've made that the source of your meditation, and it's beating your soul apart rather than saying, I want to face those realities. I'm not going to deny that they exist, but I'm going to make my meditation this God of awesome, stunning beauty, because it's only when my heart is filled with the fullness of his beauty that I can look at those things in an appropriate way and not be defeated. That's gospel living. It's life formed, founded, not on the limited resources of your ability, not founded on the insufficient catalog of your understanding, but resting on the clearly revealed beauty of the one who's called you and is with you and in you and for you. That's why David says, I know what I got to do, because this moment is theologically dangerous for me. It'd be very easy for me to forget who God is. It'd be very easy for me to be overwhelmed. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to run to the temple. I'm going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to remember. I want to know. I want to be sure. I need to see beauty. I need to see beauty. I need to see beauty. I'm going to say it because I'm here to pastor you. Stop making ministry ugliness your meditation. Stop carrying it with you. Stop rehearsing it over and over again. It's hurting you. And gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to give you your homework, because I want this to be practical. And I want to capture what I've said to you in four words that I strongly encourage you to make four disciplines of your life. If you don't have a good memory, get out something and write it down, or get your keyboard on your electronic whatever ready. Here we go. Here's the first word, gaze. Gaze. Brothers, I'm encouraging you. Sisters, if you're here, challenging you to do this. Start every day, not in so much in Bible study to deepen your theological knowledge. Start every day. You can do that too, but in some point early in your day, start every day with just gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Just gaze. Just gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If you don't know where to do that, how to do that, well, let me give you some passages. Some Isaiah 40 is a great passage. You can't read Isaiah 40 enough. It's a rift on the glory of God. The last few chapters of Job, where God has the, and where were you, conversation, just is a mind-boggling picture of the glory of God. Ephesians 1, of the sovereign Redeemer, mind-boggling picture of God's glory. Start every day gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. It will change your life. Second thing, remember. As you gaze, remind yourself again that glorious grace has connected you to this beauty. That this beauty not only defines who God is, but it identifies who you are as his child. It gives you new identity. Gaze, remember. Third word, rest. Bask in it. Speak to your heart. Be a Psalm 42 pastor and say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you doing this to you? Look at who you're serving. Look at what he's become for you. Let it go. Rest. Listen, rest is not passive. Rest is a spiritual activity. Rest. Gaze. Remember. Rest. Final word. Now act. Act. Not because act in faith and hope and courage. Not because it's easy. Not because people affirm you. Not because you know what's coming next. Not because you understand what you're dealing with now. But because this one of glorious beauty has been connected to you by grace. Act with hope and courage. Gaze. Remember. Rest. And act. Live the glory that you preach. Where the rubber meets the road in everyday life. There is one of stunning beauty, way more beautiful than any ugly thing you will ever face in your ministry. And you have been connected to that one by grace. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I would confess to you that there still exists in places of in my life a theological dissonance. At moments, a street-level theology that lacks the glory of my confessional theology. There are times when the theology of Scripture is an abstraction to me rather than something that reforms my sense of who I am and what I've been given. There are times when I would rather have weapons or escape than a fresh vision of your glory. Forgive me. And my brothers and sisters who have the same struggle, may we be those who run to your temple, who gaze, who remember, who rest, and then act. We thank you again. That in moments of theological dissonance and lostness, we don't have to wallow in guilt and fear and shame. Because Jesus is our righteousness. And we are accepted in the presence of a holy one. May we run toward you and not away from you. And we pray these things again for the sake of every person in this room, for the strengthening of your church, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and ultimately for the sound of your glory, O King Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.